It is indeed a pleasure to be with you this morning, and we're going to break from our normal pattern of teaching here for just a little bit this morning, because before we proceed any further in the book of Genesis, we need to stop, take a break, take a look back, and remind ourselves of what has transpired thus far in the book of Genesis. And not only that, but throughout some of the lessons, I've made the remarks like, well, we just really don't have time to get into this and addressing some of the scientific issues, but we're going to take some time this morning and do that. So we're breaking from our normal pattern of study this morning to accomplish these purposes. Let's recap where we are in the book of Genesis. What has happened thus far? We saw that God created man and the world as a place for him to live, and the universe as a means for man to tell time. And God looked at all that he had done, and he saw that it was good. And then we saw that man sinned, and he fell from this perfect state that God had created. But in chapter 3, verse 15, God promised, when man fell, God accompanied that with a promise that he would send a deliverer. He would send mankind a deliverer. Now, keep in mind the rest of the things that we occurred. Try to keep in mind the actions of God and the actions of man throughout the first 11 chapters of Genesis, but really throughout the entire Bible. And this promise to send a deliverer is so key. There's no way for us possibly to overemphasize how important this promise was that God made, that he would send for us a deliverer who would defeat Satan. In succeeding generations after the fall, we saw that mankind just got worse and worse in chapters 4 and 5. And God finally decreed that he would destroy all flesh, with one very important exception, Noah and his family, that he would destroy all flesh with a great flood, which he did. That tiny remnant of mankind that God spared was still clothed in sinful flesh, however. And in spite of their very best intentions to worship God, they quickly failed as individuals and as a group. So that as we reach the end of this section, these first 11 chapters, the section ends with there again being a lot of people in the world, and again they are in rebellion against God. With these 11 chapters, we are now halfway through the Bible. Why do I say that? Why are we halfway through the Bible at the end of Genesis chapter 11? The time that's passed. This covers a period of at least 2,000 years. From this point forward, through the rest of the Old Testament, and through the last book of the New Testament, is going to be a period of about 2,000 years. So chronologically speaking, we are about halfway through the Bible. 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, Keith Hale is going to bring us a lesson on the covenant that God makes with Abraham. Now we're finishing up chapters 1 through 11, and this next step that we take into this next section of the book of Genesis, again, it is so key, so important, and frankly so exciting, because the rest of Scripture hangs on the covenant that God made with Abraham. Everything else that transpires is just going to be God putting the flesh on the skeleton, if you will. He gave us the framework there in the covenant with Abraham, and the rest of the Scripture is just folding out how God is fulfilling that covenant that he made with Abraham and with us through Abraham. That's where we are on our recap of chapters 1 through 11. We need to take a look and address some of the scientific evidence that relates to chapters 1 through 11. Now, I want to put out a disclaimer right at the beginning that this is not going to be a science lesson. I'm not qualified to speak as a scientist in the fields of geology or astrophysics or evolution, either from a secular or a creationist viewpoint. We are, however, going to talk about some of the basic principles that are behind the science and touch on some of the details, but we will not be getting into great depth or great detail on any of these. We do have sources in the church library, and I brought just a few of them here, and they are really great resources. It's fascinating reading if you have the time and the inclination to get into these studies. Probably the great deans of this this realm of study would be Henry Morris and John Whitcomb, and we have a number of books by them. Also Duane Gish, another well-noted author, and you can see that we have it for all age levels. If you want to do something with your children or preschool children, all the way up through if you want some pretty heavy, tough plowing for yourself, we have resources at all levels, and not only books but also videos. Now, if you're going to check out the kids' books, you know we're going to know whether or not you have kids. So, or grandkids, yeah. Or maybe you have kids in the neighborhood, so you can still squeak by on checking out the kids' books. If that's the level, let's get the facts. Let's get them quick and put a nice picture with it, if you would. Okay. The basic question is going to revolve around how old the Earth really is. From Scripture, is it really 6,000 years old? Just 6,000 years old? This comes from looking at the genealogies, particularly that are in the early chapters of Genesis. There was a man by the name of Bishop Usher. He went through and calculated all the genealogies and said that the earth was created in 4004 B.C. Now, we have to acknowledge that there are some problems in the genealogies. In all candor, all honesty, we've got to acknowledge that there are some problems with the genealogies listed in Scripture. The problems being, we know that they skip some generations. You can see the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, where Jesus is listed as Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, between Jesus and David, there were at least 14 generations that are not mentioned, and between David and Abraham, again, at least 14 generations that didn't get mentioned. But going beyond that, we can look at Matthew 1, and we'll see that it records just four generations between Rahab and David. That's a period of almost 400 years. So we have to sort of scratch our heads there and say, four generations in 400 years. Well, did they leave out some names there? Okay. If we, being of great faith, we can say, well, we can believe that four generations covered 400 years. We do have some very specific examples, though, of when you compare one genealogical list in one part of Scripture with the same geological list in another part of Scripture, where some generations just get left out. And that is really the key. You know, all it takes is for one generation to get left out, and we have to open up the box and say, well, we have to acknowledge that other generations may have been skipped as well. I'll just give a couple of examples. One, going back to the list in Matthew 1, it will go directly from King Joram to King Uzziah, and it skips the generations of Kings Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. So it skips three generations. And it will also skip the generation of a king by the name of Jehoiakim, who reigned between Josiah and Jeconiah. You compare that list in Matthew 1 with the genealogical record in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. So we know, okay, there's at least four generations that got missed there. Now, key for us is that these lists in Genesis chapter 10 and 11 skip a generation. If you look at the list that's in chapters 10 and 11 of the book of Genesis and compare that to the genealogy that's recorded in Luke chapter 3, we see that there was a man by the name of Canaan in between Arphaxad and Shea. I'm sure these are all names you know very well. He just gets skipped. He's recorded in Luke chapter 3. He's not recorded back in Genesis chapters 10 and 11. So we have to, because of that, we say, okay, there's evidence that some generations got skipped. Acknowledging this, we therefore cannot be adamant that the earth was created in 4004 BC and therefore it's only 6,000 years old. Even so, if we say, well, let's throw in some extra generations there and say that it skipped some generations, we could really only account for an earth and a universe that's on the order of 10,000 to 12,000 years old at the greatest, and certainly not the millions of years old for the earth or the billions of years old for the universe that secular science purports for us. That's the answer from Scripture. We can't be adamant that it's 6,000 years old, but it's certainly, it really couldn't be more than about 10 or 12,000 years old. What about science? What do we do with the scientific evidence? Do we just ignore it? There are some flaws that we need to be aware of as we accept the evidence that the fields of science bring to us. The first is what I call the shifting sands of science. I do a lot of work in the, although I wouldn't qualify myself as a geologist, I do a lot of work in the geotechnical field, and how this science has changed over my brief time that's involved. The world of science used to say that the world was carried about on the shoulders of a giant by the name of Atlas. And people said, why, that's silly. And they became up with the more sophisticated and urbane notion that, no, it's not carried about on the shoulders of a great giant named Atlas. It rests on four pillars that are on the backs of four elephants, and the four elephants are standing on the back of a giant turtle, tortoise. And everyone can see that. That's obvious. Okay, science changes. And I like to joke with the young engineers who work for me that, yeah, when I was first broke into the field of geotechnics, we were still thinking that the Earth was on the back of four elephants standing on the back of a giant tortoise. But science changes. It is the shifting sands of science. I like to... We can laugh about the example that I just gave because that's rooted so in antiquity. But even so, I've had colleagues who went to college and they would ask the question, how many of you have ever studied geology before? And they're in their freshman geology class, and a number of them would raise their hands. Yes, we've studied geology before. Thank you. Put your hands down. You men will now forget everything that you ever learned about geology because the rules changed. The science changed, and everything they'd been taught up to that point in time no longer was considered true or valid. In my own experience, my son Andrew was having difficulty in chemistry when he was in high school, and I said, well, you know, I'm an engineer, and I've got my Bachelor of Science degree, and I've got my Master of Science degree, and I've studied chemistry in college, and I studied chemistry in graduate school. I can certainly help a kid with his high school chemistry. Well, guess what? In high school chemistry, they were teaching things that hadn't even been discovered when I was in college and when I was in graduate school. And they were now teaching that in high school. And all of a sudden, here I am struggling to try to catch up so I can help my son with the chemistry. It is the shifting sands of science. What is true in one generation, what is considered true in one generation, is not considered true in the next. For many years, we were based our scientific understanding on the work of Isaac Newton. and when he proposed his theories. He just shook up the scientific community. It was rattled to its very core. And it was the basis of science for centuries. And then along comes a guy by the name of Albert Einstein, who shatters Newtonian concepts. And his world did not last very long, because along come Niels Bohr and others with quantum physics, who thoroughly shatter the world of Einstein and his theory of relativity. So science is a shifting foundation, a shifting sand of a foundation. What's true in one generation is not going to be true in the next. So you have to ask yourself, well, if it wasn't true, you know, what I was taught in 1968 is not true in 2006. It wasn't true. And if what I'm being taught in 2006 isn't the same as what's going to be taught in 2066, should the Lord tarry, is it true today? It is a shifting sand of a foundation. Understand that science is based on the interpretation of observed data, and sometimes you just get the conclusion wrong. You come across an archaeologist or an anthropologist will come across a pile of bones. Well, those pile of bones are not date stamped, nor do they have assembly instructions with them. And they are, you come across a geologic column and you look at what's there, you have to interpret the data and come to some conclusions as to how it got there. And quite frankly, sometimes you look at the data, you observe it, and you come away with the wrong conclusion. The third concept is what's called uniformitarianism, or steady state. This basically says that all the processes of the universe are occurring at the same rate and in the same manner today as they have always occurred in the past and will always occur in the future. And as Bible-believing Christians who would take a literal interpretation of Genesis chapters 1 through 11, we would point to two events in these chapters that just shatter the concept of a steady state. They would be, number one, creation, and number two, the flood. And we would say, no, God really did some miraculous things there that did not keep things in a steady state. This whole concept of steady state was really shaken at the core in the early 1900s. Prior to that time, the world of science really pretty much held to this steady state concept, and then all of a sudden an astronomer, I think it was someplace in California, started noticing some shifts, or he noticed that galaxies and star systems were moving away, and that they were in motion, and they were not staying in the same position relative to each other. And this led to something that has been commonly called the Big Bang. He said, this looks like there was a point in time at which the universe began. Now, normally we think of the Big Bang as being something that is counter to our understanding of the creation of the universe, and basically, for many aspects, it is. But at its very core, it points to the universe having a beginning in time. And this really kind of rattled the scientific community, because now they had to say, okay, it's not a steady state. Things do not always happen at the same rate and the same process. So those are some of the flaws that are kind of behind the science. And really every argument or every contradiction between secular science and our understanding of Genesis chapters 1 through 11 is going to come back to one of these four points. We'll either say, I think I've got another point here. Oh, we'll get to that one. It's going to come back to usually the you got the shifting sands of science changes. It'll come back to an interpretation, you're looking at the data and coming away from it with an incorrect conclusion, or you're not taking into account a lack of a steady state, that things do not always have not always happened at the same rate as they're happening today. I've got listed another flaw as some less than credible practices. The foundation is just not as firm as we're led to believe. This is really kind of a real touchy and sensitive one to talk about, because it strikes right to the core of human nature. And I'm certainly not wanting to paint this picture of all secular scientists, and we can't even say that, well, here's a group of good secular scientists and a group of bad secular scientists. The line doesn't run between groups of men, but runs right through the heart of every man, between the good and the evil. And the less incredible practices. No scientist ever makes the journals for finding the second oldest fossil. You've got to find the oldest fossil, and you've got to find one that's older than anything else that's ever been found before. So there's a motive there to push for the older dates. Some of these less than credible practices would be what I call extrapolation of a few data points. A scientist may find a few bone pieces or bone fragments, maybe six or eight, and from these we'll construct an entire skeleton and then determine the color of the skin of the creature and what it ate for breakfast and what it ate for dinner, and it gives him a family and names all the kids. Extrapolating the data points, you're running a long way on a little bit of data, and that happens. It's embarrassing. I don't call these guys scientists. I think they have crossed the line. They have really, it's horrible what they do to take such a small amount of information and go so far with it and come away with such conclusions, and worst of all, to be adamant about it, to say this is the way it is. So they'll make assumptions on a few data points, and then further science will build on these assumptions, and pretty soon you have a whole structure or a belief system built like a house of cards, because you make some assumptions, use that as a foundation for building further assumptions, and the whole thing is just a mess. You have extrapolation of a few data points. You have unreliable methods that are heavily relied upon. By this, I mean things such as carbon-14 and other forms of radioisotope dating. Carbon-14 dating, you've heard of it. It's used to date artifacts that were once alive, have carbon in them. Other forms of radioisotope dating are used by geologists to date rocks. The methods of taking these measurements are inherently inaccurate. The classic example being someone was given an oyster shell or an oyster to date, and said, "How old is this artifact?" And they ran their carbon-14 test, and said, "Well, this thing is, it was hundreds or thousands of years old, and no, we pulled it out of the bay this morning." These tests are just inherently inaccurate. They are the best that they, for their credit, it's the best they have for dating. But they're inherently inaccurate, and it's a flimsy foundation for building the belief system. These isotope datings have to assume a certain amount of material present in the parent material, and we just don't know what that is. Again, the books by Morris, Gish, Whitcomb, the videos by them really go into this in greater detail if you're interested in it. For these less incredible practices, and frankly some of the less incredible scientists, there are consequences of accepting the biblical account. The consequences are, first of all, they are professional. You're going to be ostracized. You're going to be on the fringe of the scientific community. Lack promotion, lack of acceptance among your peers, but there are also personal consequences as well. If you accept the biblical account, then you have to accept that there is a God who does have some claims on your life, and you can't just accept Genesis 1 through 11. You've got to accept the rest of the Bible as well. Well, let's What about the credible scientific evidence that exists for an old universe? Geology, the sedimentary rocks. These sedimentary rocks cover most of the Earth's crust in continental areas. We look at these rock layers. They're in stratified layers, and they have fossils, and they have petroleum deposits in them, and they speak of life evolving over millions of years, and for it requiring millions of years for these processes to occur. These processes which would allow these particles to settle out and then to encapsulate the remains of living creatures, and then for these deposits to solidify, to form rock. And after they solidify to form rock, then you have to have the process repeated over and over numerous times for subsequent layers to be formed on top of them, and then for the ancient oceans to retreat and these rocks to weather to form the soil and the earth that's in any given area as it appears today. Well, if that's the way that it happened, we would agree that it would take millions of years for that to happen. But all of the above, everything that I mentioned, these sedimentary rocks with all their fossils in them, the deposits with petroleum and coal, the various strata of the rocks, these could also be explained in terms of the flood of Genesis chapters 6, 7, and 8. And to humbly approach the field of geology from this perspective and to see the vast areas that are covered with these sedimentary layers and to see the incredible thickness of these layers and the proliferation of fossils that are in these areas will really be very sobering to think of the consequences and the mighty forces of God that were at act, that were acting during the flood. What do we do with these fossils? Bart brought in a few fossils, and I brought in a few of my fossils today. This is from a drilling that one of my drill crews brought back to the office for me. It's called Coquina oyster shells. This came from the Stephenville area. It was about 30 feet deep, I think. They pulled this out, brought it back to the office. You look at it, it's got oyster shells in there. What am I supposed to do with that? My geologist will say, well, you know, this is evidence of an ancient sea that was in this area. In fact, all of the state of Texas was covered by an ancient sea. And you got oyster shells. That's part evidence of the ancient sea. This little guy here is called a Ponderosa mollusk. It's an Oxytrophidophilus, I think is what it's called. But this one, I think Andrew, when Andrew was a little guy, I took him on a trip with me to Austin. One of my job sites in Austin had a tremendous excavation, and we just grabbed some plastic bags one afternoon, and in about 15 minutes, we had picked up about 3 bags full of these things and finally just quit picking them up. I mean, they were everywhere. They're very prolific. These guys here are parts of a creature called an ammonite. We still have similar creatures around today. We call them nautilus. They're kind of like a squid with a shell on it, but they're not nearly as big now as they were back then. Bart brought this in. This is a part of a very large ammonite, and this is an ammonite as well, and you can see we got some clams here. These came from from Silver Creek, just west of Fort Worth. These things are everywhere. Do we just ignore them? Do we kick Bart out of the church for having fossils? I vote no. Half of them are mine. Besides, he does a lot of work. What do we do with the fossils? We can't just ignore it. We can't pretend like they're not there. Are they evidence of life existing and evolving over millions of years? No, not necessarily. Not at all, we would say. Again, we would say that these could also be evidence of a Genesis-type catastrophic worldwide flood. Problem is, you just have to imagine a flood big enough. We would imagine that that fish would be trapped in some of the sediments that got upheaved, and that the carcasses of larger animals, larger reptiles, and larger land animals, mammals, these bloated carcasses would take longer to settle out, and we would say that this could also be explained by the processes of a catastrophic worldwide flood. You just have to imagine a flood that's large enough. Now, some of these species are extinct. They're no longer around today. Others, we see very similar animals alive today. They're just not as big. And still others, we say, yeah, we still see these creatures around. They're still around today. You just have to grasp a comprehension of the immense nature of the flood. And again, I refer you to the books that we do have in the library if you want to do some more reading on it. What about the missing dinosaurs? We find these huge fossils. Again, we put it in the same category of how we would treat the other fossils. They don't come with a date stamp or assembly instructions. We see their fossilized remains. No doubt they existed. And from the Genesis account, we must presume that they were created the same week as man, and they coexisted with man for many centuries, if not for millennia. The best explanation we can have for the missing dinosaurs is that they were taken into the ark with Noah, probably young members of the larger species, but they were simply not able to survive for many generations after the flood due to what we suppose to be a change in environmental conditions after the flood. As we're talking about credible scientific evidence that would point to an old Earth or an old universe, possibly the best argument is the argument of distant light, the light that's coming from the far-off stars and galaxies. We measure the light, and our scientists do have ways of measuring, and they look for the shift in the red spectra of the light band, and they can say how far away, how far it's traveled. And they say that this light from distant galaxies and stars travels millions and billions of years before it reaches us. Well, how can it have traveled for millions and billions of years if the universe is only 6,000 to 10 or 12,000 years old? There's a number of different answers for this. First, it would be, how old was the universe when God created it? Now, say, what do you mean by that? Obviously, if God created it, it was brand new. Well, how old was Adam when God created Adam? Was he a new baby? No, we would believe that he was a fully mature man when God created him. Similarly, God could have created light in motion, not only the stars, but also the light from those stars. We would not have to suppose that light has always traveled at the same speed that it does today. Another possibility, I really like this one, is that did God expand the universe? Did he create these stars and galaxies close and then pull them out and leave a trail of light in the way and there as he did? He could do it. He's God. You know, the different ways he could do this are innumerable. There's just all sorts of ways that God could have done this, but that's nonetheless a very compelling argument for a man apart from Scripture to look at the evidence that's been presented to him and say, well, it would seem as though the universe is billions of years old. We're going to briefly touch on two attacks from within the camp of Bible-believing Christians. The first is the gap theory. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1. And this all comes about because of the way that a particular word in verse 28 gets translated in the King James, where it says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In King James, it says replenish the earth. And the Hebrew word could be translated either way. The NIV, the NASB, and even the New King James Version will always translate this as fill. The original King James translates this as fill in most places, but here in Genesis 1 and then in the account after the flood, for some reason they chose to translate it as replenish the earth. If you're replenishing it, it means that it used to be full and you're having to fill it back up again. So people would take this and they say, aha, the earth used to be full and now it has to be filled again. And the way they would do account for this would be to go back to verse 1, and between verse 1 and verse 2, they would say that there was a gap in time. That's why we call it the gap theory. And they say, between verse 1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and verse 2, and the earth was formless and void, they say that there was a tremendous gap in time, and that could account for all of the eons of geologic time. Now, the gap theory, in its fullest form, would also state that there was a pre-Adamic race living on the earth, and that Satan ruled over that pre-Adamic race, and that they rebelled against God, and God punished them by sending a great catastrophe. That's a lot of doctrine to derive off of something that's not written down. I mean, off of what's not written in the text. Scientists are not the only ones guilty of extrapolating the data points. This gap theory was really became popular back in the early 1800s as the geologic column or geologic science was developing their principles and people were attempting to reconcile the Bible with geologic science. They came up with a gap theory. It was furthered a lot by C.I. Schofield with his study Bible. And even into the 20th century, men like M.R. DeHaan, Arthur W. Pink, and one of my personal favorites, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, all ascribed to this gap theory. This was very commonly held in the evangelical church. It's fallen out of favor for a couple of reasons. One, the text just doesn't support it. And I think people have kind of snapped to and come to their senses and say, look, we're really trying to force something that's not there, and they've abandoned it. And the other thing, geologic science, like I said, it keeps moving all over the place. It keeps changing. So how can you come down hard with doctrine and say, well, this is what it means if you're trying to line up your doctrine with something over here, that which you shouldn't be doing anyway, but then it starts shifting and changing. Finally, people just threw up their hands. They acknowledged that it was crazy to try to do this, and it's pretty much fallen into disfavor today. But it's still around and still very prevalent. The other attack from within the camp is theistic evolution. And we touched on this in our first session, and although we didn't use the term theistic evolution. Theistic evolution just means that God used evolution as his means for bringing all of this about. God was the one doing it, but he used evolution as the way to do it. We hit on some problems with this in our very first lesson. It just doesn't agree with Scripture. The text says days. It doesn't say ages. It says that the earth was created before the rest of the universe. That's out of step with secular science. It says that plant life was created before sunlight. That's out of step with science. It says that birds were present before land animals. That's out of sequence. It says that light existed before the sun and the stars, and that's way out of sequence. So all of these points are out of sequence with the commonly held scientific beliefs, and to try to do theistic evolution, it just doesn't fit Scripture. In our distinctives as a church, Countryside Bible Church list, one of our distinctives is holding to a literal six-day creation week. And it has a little statement in there. It says, we emphatically reject every form of theistic evolution. Because it does not, treat the scriptural text fairly and accurately. So we reject it. Just very quickly, there is evidence, some anthropologic evidence of a worldwide flood, if you will. And that is that just about every culture on Earth has some sort of a flood story associated with it. We would believe that this is evidence that they all came from a common source, that there was a knowledge back there of a flood that existed. It got corrupted by most cultures, but these cultures almost all have a story of a man building a boat or a raft, taking animals with him. Many of them will include an account of him sending out a raven and a dove, or two kinds of birds, not always ravens and doves. But these stories exist in the cultures of the Middle East. They exist in the cultures of Asia, of the Pacific Islands. They exist in the cultures, the native cultures of both North and South America. They exist in the cultures of pre-Christian Europe and in the cultures of Africa. Just, they all have these stories. Now, some of them, the most common one that gets referred to is the Babylonian epic. But the Babylonian epic has Noah going into a boat that is the shape of a cube. If it were in the shape of a cube, it would spin around and be not hydrodynamically stable. And we talked, when we had our lesson on the flood, we talked about the ratios of the ark and the length of the ark being long enough, and it's huge enough to have ridden over several waves, and the dimensions that it had, the ratios of them, were such very stable. So you could not get dimensions that were more stable for a ship. And particularly as you loaded it up and it got more weight into it and it sank deeper into the water, it became even more stable. And what wisdom God displayed when he gave to Noah those dimensions. Well, what does it all mean? What difference does it make? A literal interpretation of these first 11 chapters is important, because if we cannot accept these first 11 chapters as true, then we really can't accept the rest of the Bible as being true either. You start pulling that thread and it all starts unraveling. There's no place to stop. Either it's all true or you can't accept any of it as being true. If you start picking and choosing which parts of the Bible you're going to be believing. But even so, within the accounts of these first 11 chapters, we form our doctrines about God and about man. This is where we form our foundational doctrines. So, within these 11 chapters, we can't just pick and choose what's true and what isn't true. In these first 11 chapters, we form the doctrine that God is the almighty creator of the universe. We form our doctrine that man once existed in a perfect state of fellowship with that God, and that he fell from that state due to his rebellion, and that he is in need of a redeemer. Now, is that kind of key to our Christian doctrines? Where would we be if we did not hold to those doctrinal truths, that God is the almighty creator, that God is almighty, and that man used to exist in a perfect state of fellowship with him, but that state of fellowship has been broken by our sin and rebellion, and that God has promised to send a redeemer such that we could be reunited with him in fellowship? And what about the doctrine that God is really going to judge those who are in rebellion against him? Even within these 11 chapters, there are key doctrinal truths that we can't just spiritualize away and say, well, it's okay to take some of this or not take some of this. It doesn't really matter. Well, I apologize. I really didn't think we were going to be talking that long. So I think we'll just skip our discussion questions. If you could, let's just discuss as a class real quick. How often do you encounter comments or mindsets regarding the Earth being millions of years old? Either through the television programs that you watch or at your work or at your school or just everyday conversation. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that doesn't match up. I would imagine Grand Canyon would be the same thing. What are some others? I mean, I have it because I have drill crews out there that are bringing me back samples of coquina oyster shells and saying it was... Yeah, Kathy? Yeah? For us, it was a lot of the... Gary, go ahead.
Space exploration.
Mm-hmm.
Trying to find the origin of life.
It is prevalent. And for us, it was a lot of the television programs we'd watch with our kids, because we would watch science fiction and particularly Star Trek, and we would always have to be saying... to be pointing out to them, say, watch, this is where they're trying to attack your Christian faith and they're trying to undermine what you believe. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It is out there, and it's prevalent, and it's constantly being bombarded upon us. That's why we have to constantly have our guard up, and particularly as we're parents and our grandparents, and it's we're in situations where our young children are exposed to, but even ourselves, we have to have our guards up, our flags, to say, whoops, yeah, there it is. There it's saying it again, and to ever be on the alert and vigilant against these subtle ways that it tries to creep into our way of thinking. We need to always be keeping our mindset as to the scriptural account that God has given to us. We're going to break we'll share some prayer requests. Again, these are the books that are in the library. Let me also encourage you, if you're going to get into this study, don't just read the Christian perspective, but read the other's perspective as well. The most dangerous man in the world is the man who's read one book. And understand that except this one, yes, thank you. understand that as we postulate theories for the way God may have done this through the flood, form these rocks and things. These models have holes in them too, and if you go to the anti-creation websites that are out there, they will show the holes that we have in our theories. National Geographic about a year ago had an excellent article on, I should say excellent, that's not the right word. They had a very well written article, very well presented article on evolution, and presented some very strong, of course, they're very, very evolutionary. They presented some very compelling arguments as to why evolution occurred. We need to be aware of those if we're going to start studying and being well-versed in this area, if you have the time and the inclination to do it, not just to read these books, but to read the opposite camp's books as well.